Jesus' name, amen. If you'll join me in Romans chapter 11, Romans 11 this morning, we are looking at verses 25 through 32. You can find that on page 947 in the blue ESV Bible if you'd like to follow along there. And I highly suggest this morning that you have a Bible open before you to follow along with us. The title of our sermon this morning is A Partial Hardening. And our key words for our worshipers in training are hardening, disobedience, and mercy. Now, I've always enjoyed a good mystery, either a novel or a movie or a series. And the best mystery is always one that you think you have figured out the entire time, but in the end, you find out you were completely wrong. A good storyteller knows how to lead you along, to make you think that you are a super sleuth, only to crush all of your hopes and dreams in the end. Now, the most well-known mystery writer of all time, of course, is Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the creator of the great series Sherlock Holmes. When I was I think I've mentioned before that I actually prefer the Father Brown mystery series written by G.K. Chesterton over and above Sherlock Holmes. Both British men, they can fight it out for the best. But when I was a child, I really enjoyed reading all of the Hardy Boys novels. I've loved that my girls have followed in their mother's footsteps and read all of the Nancy Drew books. Mystery captures our imagination of all ages. We want to figure it out. It makes us think. It pushes us to our analytical and critical thinking point to test. Can you put all the pieces together and solve the mystery? We want to be able to do that. And as we continue looking at Paul's letter to the Romans this morning, we find ourselves in the middle of some very complex and highly debated passages. This really has spanned from the beginning of chapter 9 now to where we will end in chapter 11 this morning. And the last four verses of chapter 11, which we will look at next time, those are not debated really at all. They're just a glorious doxology, some of the four greatest verses in all of Scripture, and I am very much looking forward to preaching those verses. But that's for next time. Here, in verses 25 through 32, Paul is drawing his argument to a close. The one, again, that he started at the beginning of chapter 9 and now to the close here in 11. And instead of dealing with all of the difficulty through 9 through 11, he's sort of stacked it all up here in just a few verses. Remember, Paul has been explaining why it is that the Jews have not believed in Christ. And he began by explaining the sovereign work of God in election in chapter 9. And then he explained human responsibility in chapter 10. And now, in chapter 11, he spends the entire chapter answering the question that he raised back in verse 1, namely, has God rejected his people? It's a reasonable question that we might expect, given all that Paul has already explained. But his response to that question was, by no means. And so then he goes on from there to explain why it is by no means that God has rejected his people. But even still, it has been a mystery. Paul, several times in his letters, he says, I am revealing to you the answer to the mystery of various sorts and kinds. And of course, the mystery being that there are certain things that have either happened in history or are happening throughout redemptive history that have been concealed. And now the answer is being revealed. And certainly the passage before us this morning is nothing short of a mystery. And unfortunately for many, remains a mystery. I will not pretend that there is not a large array of disagreement on these passages. But We need to look and see what he's giving us in this conclusion. He is telling us that he is revealing the message and the meaning of the mystery and how it all fits together. So let's read the text together and then we'll get into it, beginning in verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob.' And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." Now, as I just said, you don't have to search hard to find controversy as it relates to chapters 9 through 11, but especially here in chapter 11, and especially as it relates to the first three verses that we're going to look at this morning. I was listening to another, one of my favorite preachers on this passage, and he said, "I have over 100 commentaries on Romans, and I did everything I could to sort of compile everyone's opinions on these verses, and there is no consistency across the board." And he said, "So I'm a Reformed theologian, so I just went to the Reformed commentaries, and there's no consistency across the board there either. And so I come at this with great fear and trepidation, but I come at this hopefully providing some clarity and some understanding of what we see, and we know in the end the Lord will tell us all where we get it right and where we get it wrong when we get to heaven. But I do hope that we are at least faithful to the text this morning and get some understanding of what Paul is saying. And the real question comes to this debate as to whether or not Paul is teaching that there is a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. Remember, all along he's been writing about the ethnic Israelites and asking the question, why is it that they have not come to Christ? Their Messiah has come, and why have they rejected him? Why have they stumbled over the gospel? And so when Paul writes in this passage, all Israel will be saved, what does that mean? Is he saying that there's a time in the future when a massive conglomerate of Israelites will come to saving faith in Christ? Is that what Paul means? Well, to answer this question, we have to do some work this morning. I'm just going to tell you up front, this will take some mental work for all of us. But by the end, hopefully we'll have a better understanding of what he's teaching us so we can understand how to resolve the mystery. I think it's funny that Paul says, "I don't want you to be unaware of the mystery," meaning he wants us to be able to resolve the puzzle, and yet for many it seems a mystery because of how he wrote his explanation. But we'll do our best. The difficulty arises from the complexity of Paul's very tightly worded and very complex argument. And each statement really says a lot more than we see at first glance. So it's very important that we take each part individually before we take a stab at understanding the whole, because really every word in this passage matters. Now there's one overriding principle that we are going to consider as we think about these verses. And that is, as Paul has already shown us, really, but he expands the thought here, the majority of the Israelites have been hardened, making way for the inclusion of the Gentiles. Look again at verse 25. "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, the first thing that we have to work through is what Paul means when he writes in verse 25, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Typically today, in the more popular, although not historically rooted conclusions to this, particularly in the position of dispensationalism, the assumption is that the word partial, or if you're using a translation other than the ESV, it might say in part, that it means that there is a temporal hardening. In other words, the passage for one holding that position would read something like, for a while, a hardening has come upon ethnic Israel. Now, the problem is that there's very little in the New Testament to support that conclusion. It is more fitting, is it not, for us to understand the more plain understanding of the word partial or in part. It is more consistent with what Paul has been arguing thus far to understand that he is saying part of Israel has been hardened. He said that himself, right? Remember, has God given up on the Israelites? By no means. And then what did he do? He pointed to himself. He said, remember, I'm a Jew. The Lord has saved me. He's not given up on me. Remember what God said to Elijah? Yes, you feel alone. Yes, you think you're the only one out here who is believing, who is faithful. But remember, I have a remnant of 7,000. And so he already gave us the framework for a remnant. And so this partial hardening is part of Israel. It's not related to an amount of time, as though the hardening is temporal, but rather it relates to the fact that there are still Jews being saved, but there are many who have been hardened. This is Paul's point. There is a remnant, which implies, of course, that there are those amongst the Israelites who are not part of the remnant. And so in verse 25, they would be amongst those who are the hardened. So partial, then, is not a statement of time, but rather a statement of number or amount. It does not suggest that there is a time in the future when God intends to initiate a special saving activity among the ethnic Jews. Okay, yes, you might say, Pastor, that's all fine and good, but the rest of the verse says, until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. So that must mean there is a time when this hardening will end. I could understand why you might think that's what Paul means here, but we need to be careful. This is a very important lesson for us in interpreting Scripture in light of all of Scripture and not just an isolated instance of a word or a phrase. The term translated until by itself cannot settle the question of a distinctive future for ethnic Israel. And we can see that when we think more clearly about what Paul means by this word hardening. What is the nature of this hardening? Remember, he used this earlier in chapter 7. Remember, Paul wrote, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And then he supported his answer in verse 8 from Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29 to underscore the work of God in sovereignly hardening the non-elect. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear. That is the hardening work of God. It would be very difficult to argue that Paul is not making the case that God has sovereignly elected some in Israel and not others. And those who are not chosen by God are hardened by God. That's what the text says. And it's consistent with his argument, especially in chapter 9. Now, it would be good to note here that the same language is used in John chapter 12 and verse 40. The apostle there is explaining why the Jews are not believing Jesus' message while he's there in their presence. And again, he quotes from Isaiah, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and in turn, I would heal them. This isn't a passive work here. Likewise, there's other passages in the New Testament. They use the same language of this hardening. It can refer to either men hardening their own hearts or God hardening their hearts. It's exactly identical to what we see with Pharaoh in the Exodus, right? Many times it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and other times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so you see, Paul's argument in chapter 11 really fits his overall explanation of the sovereign work of God in salvation. In what God does in the election of those who are saved and in the hardening of those who are not. In other words, from among all the people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, God in his sovereignty, God by his grace has elected some to everlasting life while the rest have been passed over and as a result have been hardened. Now, this being the case, we have to be careful to not come back to this instance in Romans 11 with the Israelites and conclude that what Paul is now saying all of a sudden is that this hardening work will cease at some point. The reality is that verse 25 never makes that assertion, does it? At least in any kind of plain language. The text does not say hardening shall cease in Israel. There's simply no support for the idea that God's election of some and hardening of others will someday have no application in Israel. Instead, the text supports the idea that there will be a continuation of this hardening within Israel as God's decree of election continues to work itself out throughout redemptive history. And so just as it was true with Jacob and Esau, that one he loved and the other he hated, so too it will continue to be true throughout the remainder of history. Okay, all well and good, Pastor Nick, but you still haven't dealt with the issue of this word until. And again, I'm very glad you asked. Is Paul making a declaration about the future? Does not the word until imply a certain time in the future where hardening will cease? Now, stick with me here. We're in some deep theological weeds. We'll make it through. It gets very technical as it relates to grammar and the text. I've always sought to avoid trying to make all these grammatical arguments, but sometimes you can't avoid it, and this is one of them. Essentially here, and I realize you're having to take my word for this, the Greek phrase that is translated as until is dealing with a time when something will end, not when something new begins. I hope that makes sense. In other words, it's explaining that something takes place up to a certain point or until a certain end is achieved. There is nothing in the until of this verse that lends itself to explaining what happens in the circumstances following this point when the end goal is achieved. If that's the case, then the argument that is raised about the reversal of circumstances regarding the hardening of many of the Israelites is irrelevant. Now, let me give you a few examples of what I'm talking about in the text here. Hopefully this helps. I know this is very detailed. Don't blame me. This is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Take it up with him when you get to heaven. In Acts 22 and verse 4, Paul said to the persecuted Christians, Paul said that he persecuted Christians to the death, or it can be stated, until death. Right? So that phrase, until. Now, his point is not that he persecuted them, and then after they died, he stopped Christian persecution. That's not what he meant. No, Paul's point is that he persecuted Christians until they died, up to the point of death. Right? So it terminates at that point. Right? Or think of what I say every week when we take the Lord's Supper. When you eat of this bread and you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul's emphasis is that the celebration of the Lord's Supper will continue until the end of time. Or think of 1 Corinthians 15:25. Paul declares that Christ must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. Well, of course, we understand that Paul's point is not that there is coming a time when Christ will no longer reign, right? It's not he's going to reign until then, and then he won't reign anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that he will continue reigning until the very last enemy is subdued. It's terminal, it's eschatological, if you would so prefer. This is how Paul is using the word in verse 25. Throughout the present age, until the final return of Christ, hardening will continue among part of Israel, and unfortunately, I believe, the majority of Israel. And so the phrase rendered until implies not a new beginning after termination, but the continuation of circumstances until the end of time. It is admirably optimistic, but grammatically, I think, and contextually inconsistent to conclude that this hardening that has come upon Israel is until the time of the fullness of the Gentiles, and that that indicates that God will in the future deal with ethnic Israel in a new and distinctive manner. I do not believe that's the case. Now, you may be thinking, okay, maybe you're right about that, but you have to deal now with what Paul writes in verse 26. You always tell us how important context is. So what say you? And again, I'm glad you asked. If a clear reference to a distinctive future for ethnic Israel cannot be found in verse 25, either in the work of a partial or in the word until, such a reference can only be found in the much disputed statement of verse 26. Look at it again. He says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved." Aha! Now, critics of what I am saying will retort. It says all Israel will be saved. So that obviously means that Paul had in mind something after the until the Gentiles come into the olive tree of faith. So it's again very important that we keep in mind the question at hand. The question at hand is, does ethnic Israel have a future that will be different from that which Israel experienced in the first century and have up into this very day? The question is whether verse 26 speaks of a distinctive conversion activity of God in ethnic Israel immediately prior to or in conjunction with the return of Christ. Okay, now before I get to that, I want to acknowledge two things. First, I want to acknowledge that I pray that God will save as many Jews as possible. I want to see Jews come to Christ just as I want to see all men everywhere come to Christ. I have zero animus toward the Jewish people whatsoever. I want to see them place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they are part of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. And second, I say, I actually admire those who interpret the text so optimistically in this sense, because their heart is the heart of the Apostle Paul, in that they want the Jews to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that, and I want that. I hope that is true. I would be delighted to know that this reading of the text is wrong, in fact. However, we cannot allow our desire for the salvation of the Israelites to overtake a proper interpretation of the text. And so the first thing we have to do is clear up what is so often assumed here. What is often assumed is that Paul is saying the fullness of the Gentiles will come in and then all Israel will be saved. That's what's assumed. In other words, hardening has happened for part of Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, but then after that, all of Israel will be saved. But that's not what the text says, is it? The text actually says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. There's a very important difference from those two ways of reading it. The main difference that Paul wrote one and not the other. The fact of the matter is that the New Testament uses the phrase in this way hundreds of times throughout its pages, and not one single time does it have a temporal significance. If that's what Paul meant, he could have stated, and then all Israel will be saved. And I think for the sake of clarity, he would have. But he writes very specifically, and in this way. And so Paul is not describing a period of time, but in this way describes a process or a means, and specifically here, a means by which Israel shall be saved. He's not looking into a future beyond the fullness of the Gentiles. Instead, he's actually looking into the past. Think about what we've seen through Romans, and especially chapters 9 through 11. He has explained a process, and now he's at the end, and he's saying in this way, the Israelites, too, can be saved. First, the promise of the Messiah that was given to Israel. Remember, he started with that. And then in God's mysterious plan, Israel rejected the Messiah, and they were cut off from its position of distinctive privilege. Then, as a result, the coming of the Messiah was announced to the Gentiles. The nations then obtained the faith, where Israel could not find that promise by seeking the strength for it in their own flesh. They were frustrated over seeing the blessings of their messianic kingdom heaped on the Gentiles, and we saw last time, remember, Paul prayed that God would move them to jealousy and that by their jealousy they might come to trust in Christ as well. Now, consequently, they too repent, believe, and share in the promises originally made to them if they look to Christ. That's what Paul has outlined for us. So now he writes, and in this manner, by such a fantastic process of salvation, in this manner, which shall continue throughout the present age until the point when the full members of the Gentiles are brought in, which is the time of Christ's return, all Israel shall be saved. Okay, there's yet another issue, because we have to figure out what Paul means by all Israel. Again, you will not be surprised to know there are numerous understandings of this. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm going to tell you the one that I think makes the most sense. Does Paul's declaration that all Israel will be saved mean that someday every living Israelite will come to salvation? Or perhaps you might say it means that many or most Israelites will come to salvation. I think such an interpretation really complicates matters even more. First of all, nowhere in Scripture has God obligated himself to save every single individual in any group of people. God has always saved individuals in and among those, even those who were externally organized into a covenant community. You see that all throughout the Old Testament. God very clearly does not save all of the Old Testament Israelites. And so he does not obligate himself to that. And that was Paul's very distinct point through chapter 9, even what he brought out earlier in chapter 11 when he discussed the remnant. So if the pattern were changed in the future, it would introduce a principle foreign to all of God's previous redemptive activity, including activity under the gracious new covenant. A further complication arises when all Israel in this passage is identified as every single Israelite living at some future date. This complication has to do with identifying Israelites. Who exactly is to be included in all Israel? I found a fascinating word from a Jewish commentator who wrote about what it means to be of Israel and participate in the Old Covenant. He wrote this. He said, indeed, differences of race have never been an obstacle to joining Israel. which did not know the concept of purity of blood. Circumcision turned a man of foreign origin into an Israelite. Did you know that? Even in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, one could become an Israelite, not just by being born into an Israelite family, but by going through the practice of circumcision and fulfilling all of the commands of the Jewish community. And so he's saying their ethnicity was never the defining factor in whether or not one was an Israelite. In fact, we need look no further than Father Abraham to see that when he was set aside as God's instrument of blessing the world, it was made clear that a Gentile could join the covenant community. On the other hand, any ethnic descendant of Abraham might be declared a non-Israelite as a result of their violation of the covenant. And so for these reasons, Israel, who Israel is, could never be defined along purely ethnic lines. But if it is nonetheless true that all those identified with Judaism will one day be saved, wouldn't that mean that a Christian's perspective on evangelism should be changed? Think with me logically about this. If that's true, if we're going to interpret this to say that one day all the Gentiles will come in, God will stop that, and now all Israel will be saved. Every ethnic Jew that is alive will be saved, or every person identified as an Israelite will be saved if they were proselytized and came in. If a person rejects the Christian gospel, wouldn't we then just say, well, then consider Judaism as an alternative? If a person could be persuaded to convert to Judaism, would he not be assured of eternal salvation if he should be alive at the time when this work of salvation among all Israel supposedly begins? Since that time, to many who hold that position, seems to always be close at hand, should not Christians be encouraging as many Gentiles as possible, if they're not willing to become Christians, to just become Jews? Now, I hope that you can see from all that we've considered throughout Romans that such a conclusion is an absolute absurdity. Right, this causes all kinds of problems. Yet, if all who are Jews will one day be saved, and if it's possible to become a Jew, as Jewish scholars themselves make clear, then how could this procedure be excluded as a possible way of salvation? The problem is, there are not two ways of salvation. There is only one. And at the very minimum, the Christian today would have to rejoice in every new proselyte being added to the nation of Israel because the prospect comes of a future salvation. And so simply stated, the idea that all Israel refers specifically to ethnic Jews is fraught with problems. The concept overlooks many aspects of the biblical definition of Israel and contradicts this truth that God does not guarantee that a person will be saved if he possesses a certain external qualification. He never promises that, ever. These considerations strongly resist any identification of all Israel in verse 26 with the ethnic descendants of Abraham living in some future date. So then, who is all Israel that shall be saved? I believe that Paul's argument throughout chapter 11 supports two complementary conclusions. And I say I believe. I can at least tell you that John Calvin agrees with me, or I should better say I agree with him. He's been gone for a while. One conclusion is that all Israel means the whole of the church of Christ that includes both Jew and Gentile believers. And more specifically, secondly, it refers to the elect ethnic Jews who are being and will continue being saved. The remnant, if you will, that Paul described earlier in chapter 11. So, on the one hand, it could be argued that all Israel refers to simply the elect Jews within the nation of Israel. Remember, Paul has argued that there will be Jews who are moved to jealousy when they observe all of the Gentiles receiving the blessings of the old covenant. And they are grafted in to the olive tree of faith, the community of God. They were wild olive shoots. They were grafted in. And so now they are part of that tree. So for clarity, hardening has happened to part of Israel until the full number of Gentiles come in. And in this manner, all the elect within the community of Israel will be saved. Okay? That makes sense, doesn't it? That's not so difficult when you break it down like that. That God has worked covenantally with the Jews. They have rejected Christ. Some of them are still believing in Christ. Some of them will continue to believe in Christ. We will see converts from Judaism to Christianity throughout history. But there's been a great work among the Gentiles. Far more Gentile Christians today than Jewish Christians. And they are being grafted into this tree of faith. And so all Israel perhaps means all those within Israel who come to faith in Christ. Those who are not hardened. So if all Israel is understood as referring to those particular Jews from among Israel who have been chosen by God's sovereign grace for salvation, then the mystery that Paul mentions in verse 25 can be understood more clearly. The mystery would then be that part of Israel has been hardened while the rest has been chosen for salvation. It would be understandable if all the Jews were lost, since Israel as a nation rejected Christ. But remember, he has a lot to say about showing mercy. Now, on the other hand, it might be understandable if all of the Jews were saved in light of God's covenant promises to the fathers. But the fact that some Jews are lost and others are saved remains a mystery of God's grace. It's the very thing that Paul is addressing in the text. No one, I dare say, in this life can understand the full complexity of this mystery. It remains a part of the hidden purposes of God and reflects his sovereignty in saving some from a mass of undeserving sinners and passing over others. But we can build this further and see evidence in the scriptures that all Israel is all the elect of God, whether they are Jewish or Gentile believers. Remember what Paul wrote before the phrase, all Israel will be saved. He wrote, the hardening has happened to part of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. The fullness of the Gentiles refers to the full number of the elect from among the Gentile nations in the world. Now, that's not really debated out of all of this. But we have to ask the question, what is it that those Gentiles come into? That's the million-dollar question, right? Believing Gentiles come into Israel. Is that not exactly the point that Paul made earlier in chapter 11, specifically in verse 17? Gentiles have been grafted in among the Israel of God, right? What is he explaining? A single tree growing together. There's not two different trees. He's not talking about one part of the tree shot off here and the other over there. So the Gentiles are grafted here and the Jews continue to grow here. No, he's talking about one tree with the same roots. They have become additional branches joined to the single stock that is none other than Israel. And so as a consequence, the believing Gentile community has become a fellow sharer in the rich root of the olive tree that is Israel. In other words, we have in that sense, as Gentile Christians, become Israelites. Now I wish I could spend more time on this and go to Ephesians on this manner, but we're short on time. So I just want to say that the full inclusion of the Gentiles into Israel is the other side of the mystery about which Paul speaks. On the one hand, the mystery is that God, in the sovereign dispensing of his grace, has hardened some of Israel and has saved others. We've seen that already. Paul makes that fairly clear. On the other hand, the mystery is that God has incorporated Gentile believers fully into Israel as he has saved many Gentiles. So the full number that are the product of God's electing grace coming from both the Jewish and Gentile communities will constitute what Paul calls in Galatians the Israel of God. This is the group. Paul calls them the Israel of God in Galatians 6. He insists there, and this is very important as a part of all of this, his insistence in Galatians 6 is that Christians must walk according to the rule that there is no distinction to be made between the circumcised and uncircumcised people, which is clearly referring to both the elect Jews and the elect Gentiles coming together as, again, he calls the Israel of God. Okay. Now, the end of verse 26 into verse 27, Paul once again supports his argument from the Old Testament scriptures. He cites Isaiah 59. Look at verse 26. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In other words, by faith in Christ, by the sovereign work of God in justifying sinners, they will be brought into the new covenant, and they will receive the blessing of those who stand upon the righteousness of Christ alone. If nothing else, I hope we can all agree on that. So, hopefully, we've cleared a little path. We're breaking through on the other side of the weeds a little bit. Some of you may think I'm crazy. Some of you may, I hope, not be lost. I know this has been difficult. Trust me, I had to figure out how to explain all of it. I know it's difficult. So Paul goes on here, and we'll finish this morning looking at verses 28 through 32. Look again at verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Now, Paul's somewhat bleak conclusion is that because the Jews have rejected the Messiah, unfortunately, and I truly mean that, unfortunately, they are enemies as regards the gospel. But, he's explained this before, it is for the sake of the Gentiles. It's sort of a strange way of saying it, isn't it? But it's essentially what he told us before, namely that because the Jews have rejected Jesus, the message of salvation has come to the Gentiles. And if they hadn't rejected Jesus, there's a pretty good reason to understand that it never would have come to the Gentiles, because the Jews would have delighted in their Messiah having come, and they would have never done anything about the Gentile nations. They would have cared. This is consistent with what Paul said in Acts 18. He said to the Jews, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." It was because of the Jewish rejection of the Messiah that Paul then turned by God's call to the Gentiles. The fact never deterred Paul, however, as we saw in Romans 1, from presenting the gospel to the Jew first. But it's also encouraged him to take the good news of redemption to the Gentiles so that they might become full participants in the blessings of Christ. And then what happens? Well, now, the Gentiles are God's instrument to turning to the Jews. And amongst them, there is an elect remnant, which demonstrates, as Paul writes, as regards to election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Again, remember what Paul concluded in verse 24. By any of these Jews re-entering in to the community of God, a great blessing is brought to the entire body of Christ. And in their coming to Christ, Israel is bound to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles are bound to Israel. We are, brothers and sisters, one family of God, not two. We are one tree of faith. We have one Lord. We have one baptism, Jew and Gentile, Christian alike. It is through the Israel of God, it is through the elect people of God, that the nations will experience the richest blessing to be glad in Christ as a people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Now, I want to make one final point, and that's in light of popular conclusions revolving around Romans 11 and the question of the future of Israel. Now, you may not know what I'm talking about here if you haven't heard other positions of this passage, and that is perfectly fine. If you want to go look, go for it. Just trust me, it's quite a journey. But for those who have or know various other positions, take note of this. Nothing in this chapter says anything whatsoever about the restoration of an earthly Davidic kingdom. It says nothing about the return to the land of Israel. It says nothing about the restoration of the national state of Israel. It says nothing of a church of Jewish Christians separated from a church of Gentile Christians. On the contrary, the Israel of God includes both Jews and Gentiles as one body of Christ. And so, in terms of the spread of the gospel today, it is essential. It is absolutely essential that Jewish Christians recognize their fellowship with Gentile Christians to be a vital element in the conversion of additional Jews. And so, for whatever the wisdom of man might dictate, it is the wisdom of God's mystery that Jews will be converted as they are moved jealously when they see the blessing of God on the Gentiles. And now, I can say all of this, and we can have some great theological understanding of all of this passage, but more than anything for us as God's people, as Gentile Christians, most if not all of us, Gentile Christians today, if this doesn't move us to a greater zeal for evangelism, we've lost the whole point. That's what Paul is doing. He's emphasizing the need, remember we saw back in chapter 10, the need for the gospel to go to the nations. Yes, to the Israelites, but yes, to everybody else, to every nation. If we're not moved to evangelism by this kind of argumentation, then we've missed the point. We've missed the boat entirely. We're left on the shore wondering where it's all going to go, because otherwise it's just an exercise in theological and intellectual trying to get to a certain place without any end in sight. So for whatever our wisdom might dictate, it is the wisdom of God's mercy that the Jews will be converted in part, just like all of the other nations. Now, at the same time, it is essential that Gentile Christians seek out a binding fellowship with Jewish Christians. The conversion of Jews will enrich the experience of the gospel by the Gentiles immeasurably. Now, the difficulty here, of course, is that in so many ways, the Jewish people today are very opposed to Christian evangelism. And they have a history on this earth, especially in the last couple hundred years, that would help you to understand why that might be. And yet, that being the case, this does not relieve us from doing the very thing that Paul did, to call them to faith in Christ. Their Jewishness will not get them into heaven. They must believe in Christ. That's Paul's entire point. That is exactly what he's helping us to see. And so let us, brothers and sisters, not pin our hope on an interpretation of this text that, well, maybe one day God will stop saving Gentiles and then all of ethnic Israel will be saved if they're alive today. Oh, that's a dangerous conclusion to make if we are to do what God called us to do, to make known the gospel to the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Let us continue to evangelize those who are Jewish today. And all of this richness, we must remember, comes solely on the basis of the gracious character of God's election because of Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, the second Adam, the one who the entire church, both Jews and Gentiles together, have become one body and one new man. And so Paul concludes, Gentiles have now been shown mercy. Jews have been disobedient, that they may also be shown mercy. And he even throws in at the end, all of us, every single one of us, we are born with disobedient, rebellious, depraved hearts. Every one of us. That's how we come into the world. But the great gift for all of us, he says, is that we may experience the wonderful blessing of God's mercy. That's the blessing. And so, maybe you find yourself lost in the weeds. Why did we spend an entire Sunday talking about all of this? Well, it's in the text. We have to deal with it. But it comes to this conclusion, that all of this relies upon what Paul has been showing us all along. It all relies upon the mercy of God. And so if you want to ask yourself a question from any of this morning to understand this, that you have to answer for yourself before God, do you know his mercy? Do you know the mercy of God? Have you been grafted into the tree of faith? Are you part of the Israel of God? And whether you are ethnically Jewish or a Gentile, which is everyone else who's not ethnically Jewish, whatever the case may be, the answer is the same, that you place your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that you not seek to earn a righteousness of your own, that you not seek to fulfill the law because you can't, but Christ has done it. Christ has fulfilled the law perfectly, that for all those who place their faith in him, that his doing the law stands as our doing of the law. His death on the cross stands as our death on the cross when he received in himself the full weight of the wrath and penalty of God for our sins. He died for the sins of those who trust in him. His resurrection from the dead stands as our resurrection from the dead, defeating sin and death forever and ever. And so as those Jewish and Gentile together who stand together by faith in Christ, we stand not on our own merits because we have nothing to offer, but on the merits of Christ alone. Do you stand on those merits? And if not, the Lord calls you to receive his mercy, to come to him humbly, to come to him knowing that you have nothing to offer that is of any worth to him, but you come as one who is in need of his mercy alone, and he offers it to you freely. He sweetly calls you to come, to trust, to follow, to love the one who gave all that you might have life. Amen.